Now, maybe read together, please, from the book of Ezra, first of all, and chapter 5. The book of Ezra and chapter 5. Then the prophet, Haggai the prophet, and Zechariah the son of Iddo, prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem, in the name of the God of Israel, even unto them. Then rose up Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua the son of Jozadak, and began to build the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. And with them were the prophets of God, helping them. Chapter 6, please, and verse 14. And the elders of the Jews builded, and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet, and Zechariah the son of Iddo, and they builded and finished it, according to the commandment of the God of Israel, and according to the commandment of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. Now, of course, to the prophecy of Haggai. Chapter 1, in the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Jozadak, the high priest, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, This people say, The time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Verse 13, Then spake Haggai, the Lord's messenger, in the Lord's message, unto the people, saying, I am with you, saith the Lord. May the Lord bless to us these brief introductory readings from Holy Scripture. I'm sure I have no need to remind you this evening that the prophecies of Haggai and Zechariah, together with that of Malachi, and in conjunction with the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, record events and deal with that particular period of time following the return from Babylonian exile. And in that connection, of course, when we read the book of Ezra, we must read, it is compulsory reading, the prophecies of Haggai and Zechariah. And I would submit, though it's outside our brief this week, that when we read the prophecy of Malachi, we should have already read the book of Nehemiah. The principal events in both cases are, in the case of Ezra, Haggai and Zechariah, the rebuilding of the temple. And in the case of Nehemiah, and I submit, the prophecy of Malachi, the rebuilding of the wall and subsequent events. The people of God had come back from their 70-year exile in Babylon. They were pleased to be back in the place of the name. And that, sadly, after difficulties had been experienced from officialdom as a result of a letter of complaint, brought the end to the matter. They were happy to be back. And that was all. And I do want to say this, if I may, please. I trust most of us are happy to be in assembly fellowship. We say that's the place of the name. Good to be there. To meet on a solid scriptural basis. But I fear that sometimes we've settled down. And we've enjoyed the privileges that belong to us. And we're very pleased indeed that we have a scriptural position. And there we sit. And there we do comparatively little. And it was that situation that Haggai and Zechariah were raised up by God to adjust. May I say this, please? To be gathered with the Lord's people on a scriptural basis is a privilege, but it does incur the most important responsibilities. I wonder, dear fellow saints, as we think of the call of Haggai to action, whether as a result of our meditations in Haggai and Zechariah this week, we shall return to our varied assemblies, desirous that we shall be more active, positively, in the work of God connected with the testimony. Now, before we think just about four aspects of Haggai's prophecy, I want to notice with you, if I may, the very wonderful way in which these two men cooperated and worked together. We know very little about the men themselves. The Word of God doesn't give us an awful amount of information. But what we do have is the emphasis upon their ministry. And I think that's very important today. You see, dear fellow saints, we tend to place importance upon a preacher's background, upon his connections, and upon his personality, rather than upon his actual service for God. And Paul makes that point, does he not, rather forcibly, when he writes to the saints at Corinth. Who then is Apollos? And who Paul? Ministering servants, I'm quoting from Mr. Darby's version, through whom ye believe, even as the Lord has given to each. And if you do follow the revised version, I know it's anathema in some places, but nonetheless, it's very emphatic. What then is Apollos? And what is Paul? But ministers by whom ye believe, even as the Lord gave to him. And I think that point is made quite emphatically in the absence of information about these two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah. The Spirit of God presents the ministry rather than the men themselves. I think we ought also to notice the order of their ministry. Both men began to preach in the second year of Darius the king, but we don't find that they got under one another's feet, not at all. And it's rather interesting to notice the references to the precise time in which these two men brought the oracles of God. If any man speak, did we not hear this in prayer? Let him speak as the oracles of God. And so we notice that Haggai, it was in the sixth month of the second year of Darius the king. And then in the seventh month of the second year of Darius the king. Zechariah on the eighth month of the second year of Darius the king. Haggai in the ninth month of the second year of Darius the king. No one booked them up on the tenth month. But on the 11th month, it was Zechariah in the second year of Darius the king. And the reason we don't have an oracle in the 10th month of the second year of Darius the king is quite obvious, because preceding each of the oracles we read, they received the word of the Lord. No word from the Lord on the 10th month. Hence they didn't preach. But the point I want to notice with you very simply is this. These two men acted in beautiful harmony one with the other. We don't find Haggai saying, now look Zechariah, it's my turn this month. Or Zechariah saying to Haggai, you've had 2 months in succession, it's time I had a go. These two servants of God blended together in perfect harmony because they were indwelt and directed by the same gracious Holy Spirit. And doesn't that just remind us that in the New Testament we read, let all things be done decently, and if certain people would forgive me for saying so, done decently and by arrangement. We observe then in the assembly, as we bring the lesson to bear upon ourselves, that God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches. Notice again that in all probability they were men of different ages. It has been suggested that although we don't know precisely what age bracket Haggai belonged to, that the fact possibly that he spoke first and made particular reference to the older citizens, as we shall see in a moment or two in society, suggests he was an older man. Certainly Zechariah was a young man. Go speak to this young man. I don't suppose we have any Mormons here. I'd be very surprised if we did. We'll have a chat with you afterwards if you are. But the Mormons believe that young man was Joseph Smith. How's that for a piece of throwaway information? But nonetheless, we have the older man and evidently the younger man working together in happy harmony together. That's not unusual in Scripture, is it? We think of Moses and Joshua, and we think of Paul and Timothy. How important it is in our assembly life, dear fellow saints, that the various age groups should serve together and worship together and pray together how important that is. Then I'd like you to notice, as we think of these two men working in tandem, the variety in their ministry. Whilst they worked harmoniously together, their ministry was quite different. Haggai touched the consciences of the people. Is it time, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? Incisively, he got to the consciences of the people. There was a cutting edge to his ministry. But Zechariah, rather different. He spoke rather to the hearts of God's people. Not that there wasn't any touching the heart so far as Haggai was concerned. Not that there wasn't any touching the conscience so far as Zechariah was concerned. But the burden of Zechariah's ministry was directed to the heart. And he urged unbounded enthusiasm in the work of God's house in light of the future prosperity and blessedness of Zion. So that we see two men working together, most assuredly, one probably older, the other definitely younger. But the burden and character of their ministry, though mutually complementary, was rather different. Don't we need men, ministry that will touch our consciences? And don't we need men and ministry that will warm our hearts, bind up our hearts, and encourage us? But then may I notice with you very quickly, bearing in mind the chairman's restrictions, which I'm going to probably just overrule a little, would you notice, please, the example of their ministry? I'm leaving out a number of them. These weren't men who were just platform men. They rolled up their sleeves, if you'll excuse me, they girded themselves in all probability. But they were men who not only preached, but they got stuck into the work with everybody else. With them were the prophets of God helping them. And so we listen to the Apostle Paul speaking to Timothy. These things command and teach. Yet no man, let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. He speaks to Titus in similar language. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works. And if we want the example par excellence, so far as this, we look of course to the Lord Jesus. Remember how he reproved those who sat in Moses' seat. They say and do not, the Lord Jesus said. Ah, but says Luke, our blessed Saviour was the perfect example of his own ministry. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. And thus, as we think of these two men working in tandem, there are a number of lessons, just three or four of which I've noted with you. But I just want to say this as we pass now out of Ezra chapter 5 into chapter 6, en route to Haggai chapter 1, that their ministry was no flash in the pan. Because we did observe, didn't we, in chapter 6 and verse 14, that the elders of the Jews builded, and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo, so that their ministry extended over a period of time. They weren't just men who preached and disappeared. There was an ongoing, regular, prophetic ministry to encourage the people. Now, bearing in mind the connection between the two, I want now, as our program suggests, just to ponder with you Haggai himself, the Lord's messenger in the Lord's message. I want to suggest to you that perhaps there might be four major oracles within the prophecy of Haggai. We want to notice, first of all, if we may please, that in chapter 1, the burden of the message is to reprove their idleness. And then we want to notice when we come to chapter 2 and think particularly about verses 1 to 9 that the ministry was to restore their confidence. And then we want to observe as we leave chapter 2 verses 1 to 9 and look at verses 10 to 19 of the same chapter that the oracle was to rebuke their unholiness. And then fourthly we want to notice in the balance of chapter 2 to reward their faithful leader. So we have four oracles. I know there are perhaps five messages in the book, but I've just condensed them down to four for the sake of time. Number one, to reprove their idleness. Number two, to restore their confidence. Number three, to rebuke their unholiness. And number four, to reward their faithful leader. What is the background of this? Well, we've already observed, have we not, that the people of God were back. And of course, they made a superb start. They set the altar upon his bases, says Ezra in chapter 3. For fear was upon them because of the people of those countries. And we remember that they laid the foundation of the temple, as Mr. Hocking observes, with tears and cheers. Possibly the tears of the old men who remember the former house and its glory, and the young men who'd never seen anything like it before, and they put out the bunting. It was a red letter day. And thus the foundation was laid, and the enthusiasm of youth was tempered with the caution and experience of old age, and that isn't a bad thing in any assembly. But then we remember that opposition reared its ugly head in chapter 4, as a result of which the work was brought to a grinding halt. No sackcloth and ashes, no rending of garments, no bowing before God, seeking his help and blessing and the resolution of the situation. The people just accepted things as they were, and did their own thing. And all their energies were channeled into the aggrandizement of their own interests. And it was to redress that situation, as we have observed, that Zechariah and Haggai were raised up of God. It wasn't, you see, that the second temple was inferior to the first. That wasn't the point of issue so far as Jehovah was concerned. The point of issue was this: that God's interests were entirely and completely neglected. Now we want to put some teeth into the ministry this evening. I want to ask myself, and perhaps, dear fellow saints, we ought to ask ourselves the same question: does the work of God really concern us? After all, we live particularly in the southeast of the country and in other parts of the UK as well, in an age where gospel halls are closing. And if the Lord Jesus doesn't come back, then within 10 years, the picture is rather grim, isn't it? And we say, well, now this is a day of small things. I venture to suggest it's because it's a day of small people. And we say, the Lord's coming back. We can't expect very much. You know, this is the Laodicean age. As if the coming of the Lord Jesus was a reason for indolence. My grandfather expected the Lord Jesus to come back when he was alive, and so did my father, and so do I, for that matter. But surely, as we think of prophecy, and as we think of future events, I know that prophecy, strictly speaking, concerns the earth, and therefore I expanded a little and talked about future events, but always in Scripture, future events are to make an impact upon us now. It was the business of the prophet to address the present in the light of the future. We must never make the coming of the Lord Jesus an excuse for sitting on our hands. And I want to readdress the question to my own soul and to you, dear fellow believers, this evening: does the work of God really concern us? The fact that there are giants in the land, giants of difficulty and indifference and opposition and apathy around us, my dear brother, my dear sister, does this cause us grief and pain? Does it bring us to our knees in prayer? Or do we say, in effect, the time is not come? You know, there's never an appropriate time, is there, for a gospel effort? In the spring, well, there you are. Everybody's pruning their roses or getting in their bedding plants. I did exactly that this afternoon. And come, of course, the summer, everyone is getting away to blue skies and sandy beaches. And in the autumn, well, and when the winter, you can't expect people to come out, can you, in the winter? There never is there really an opportune time, an ideal time? And don't we really build up the excuses and we say, the time is not come? God have mercy on us. And it was in order to reprove their idleness that Haggai, under God, delivers his first oracle. It was a call to action. God's interest must be pursued. And you will observe the response was in 24 days. My, wouldn't it be lovely if as a result of our meditations and our practical considerations in the prophecy of Zechariah this week, for there will be so much of practical importance, wouldn't it be wonderful if within 24 days there were improvements in our assembly testimony and improvements in my life? And thus within just a short compass of a few days, we observe two things. Number one, they obeyed the voice of the Lord their God. And number two, the people did fear before the Lord. May I simply say, in connection with the first, that we began our Christian lives on the basis of obedience. You obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you, or if you prefer the other rendering, to which you were delivered, but I don't want to meditate upon that, simply to notice you obeyed from the heart. And if, dear fellow saints, we began our Christian lives on the basis of the obedience of faith and obeyed from the heart, is that not the principle on which we continue? As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust of your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy. It will be excellent if we learn a little more this week about Zechariah. I'm sure we're all going to do this, and the preachers will learn probably more than anyone else. The greatest beneficiaries are usually the people who lead it. But is it just going to be an intellectual exercise? We're going to say, well, we don't agree with Riddle on this, but we agree with Mr. Hinton on that. That would be tragic if that was the sum result of it. Will there be a submission to the lessons of the Word of God? Will we do business with God, as our dear brother Mr. A.M.S. Gooding is wont to say, and get down on our knees, having been exposed to the teaching of the Word of God and determined by the grace of God that it will be applied to our hearts and lives? If so, Eastbourne will be a non-starter. That is, if we do otherwise. May God grant indeed there will be changes in our lives as a result of our exposure to the ministry. That's what happened in Haggai in chapter 1. And you'll notice not only they obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, but they did fear before the Lord. And the fear of the Lord, as I remember the late Mr. Montague Goodman saying above all people, the fear of the Lord, he said, is not a craven fear, but he said it's like the attitude of a devoted son to his much loved, honoured and beloved Father, just in his monocle as he said it, lest anything should mar the perfect harmony that subsisted between them. I love that. The fear of the Lord is an attitude which says, I adore him so much, I will not permit in my life anything that will bring him grief or displeasure. And so the first oracle was to reprove their idols. The second oracle, as we said in introduction, was to restore their confidence. I think it was addressed to the ancient men, you know, and you've only got to do a little bit of mental arithmetic to discover what the Bible means by an ancient man. I won't do it for you. You're quite capable of doing it yourself, even without a pocket calculator. And here they were. And the ancient men, the golden oldies in society, if you wish, could remember, of course, because they were X years old, they could remember the first temple before Nebuzaradan, the captain of Nebuchadnezzar's host, knocked it down. And here was this very poor substitute in the process of building. And they were thoroughly disillusioned about the whole thing. This wasn't worthy to be compared with the wonderful Solomon's temple. Who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And isn't it lovely to notice what the Spirit of God does? He takes them to the future. And he says, in effect, in verse 9, and I'm reading the margin rendering, the latter glory of this house. Now there's the thing. It's this house all the way through. Different buildings, but it's this house, this house, this house. God has in mind only one house. But you notice what the Spirit of God does to these old and rather disillusioned believers, and we can understand it. Don't you look back to the good old days? Ah, says the Spirit of God, now, learn lessons from the past, but don't be preoccupied with the past. I want to show you that the latter glory of this house will be greater than the former. Now, come on, those of us who are a little older, we look back, don't we, 30, 40, 50, maybe more years, when the assemblies were flourishing in rude health, thrusting out in their evangelism, and we look back and we just heave a big sigh. Some of us, even I, can heave a big sigh now and say, wouldn't it be wonderful if we could get back to some of those wonderful halcyon years gone by? And we look at the present situation, and oh dear, don't we grow. Isn't it lovely to notice that the Spirit of God will take us and fix our attention upon what lies ahead? We look back to the primitive glory of the church. We look at its state at present. But we look at the joy that will be ours in that coming glory when the Lord Jesus will present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Dear fellow saints, we can expect a future that will exceed even the good old days. But what did we say about the prophets? We said the business of the prophet was to address the present in the light of the future. And so, bearing in mind the teaching in the opening verses, verse 4, yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord, be strong, O Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all ye people of the land, saith the Lord, and work. For I am with you. It has been said, you know, that a vision without a task makes a visionary, and a task without a vision makes drudgery. But a task with a vision makes a missionary. And so we observe here a vision of coming glory is presented particularly to the old people, and with it the present task and work, for I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts. I want to leave that there. It's a pity we haven't some readings on Haggai, but I'm bearing in mind I'm 5 minutes already over the top. Don't worry, no Eutychus is going to fall out the window, I can assure you. And I want to notice with you now the third oracle. And that was in verses 10 to 19 of chapter 2, to rebuke their unholiness. And dear fellow saints, we must mention this, mustn't we? What's the Spirit of God saying? The lesson in verse 12 is simply this, that holy things do not impart their holiness. For the lesson in verse 13 is simply this, that defiled things do impart their defilement to others. And the people of God were bringing defiled offerings to God. We live, don't we, dear fellow brother and sister this evening, in a world which is utterly depraved and corrupt. The media screams at us. We are obliged sometimes to listen and see. We look at the hoardings, we listen to things that come over the airwaves, and so on. How important that we tie our standards at all times to the standards of God's Word. If we tie them to the standards of the world, then when the world's standards come down, and they are coming down to the basement, then ours will come down commensurately. And so the emphasis on the third oracle is to rebuke their unholiness. One aspect of sanctification is simply this, that God is looking that his people will be like him. Be ye holy in all manner of conversation, for I am holy. And then finally, and very quickly, may we notice the fourth oracle, and that was to reward their faithful leader. Now I wonder what you make of verses 20 to 23 of Haggai in chapter 2. Undoubtedly it looks onto the future. And since Zerubbabel is addressed personally, I have no difficulty whatsoever in believing that Zerubbabel himself is intended. Or I believe the background is messianic. I believe it looks on to the overthrowing of the kingdom of the beast and to the millennial kingdom of the Lord Jesus. But I want to say that I don't believe that Zerubbabel here stands for the Lord Jesus himself. I believe it's Zerubbabel personally. And aren't we learning the very simple lesson that when our blessed Lord Jesus comes, that Zerubbabel, together with others, I was suggesting the Old Testament, will have a role in connection with the millennial kingdom of the Lord Jesus. If I may inject a little controversy, Mr. Rogers used to say, a little controversy was the spice of a Bible reading. We won't have too much of it, I'm sure, this week. But when it says David in the future role, I believe it's David personally. I've no problem about that. But you might not agree. You have roast preacher tonight for supper. But you see, the point is simply this. This faithful man is going to be rewarded in the future. And I want you to notice how he's going to be rewarded. He's going to be rewarded by becoming a signet. And the significance is simply this. That his grandfather, the wicked Coniah, was told by God that though he was but a signet, God would pluck him off and cast him away. And now his illustrious and spiritually minded grandson, Zerubbabel, is told by God, I will make thee as a signet. Now what's the purpose of a signet? Signet ring, of course. That obviously conveys the authority and word of its owner. We don't use it so much these days, of course, in company business. We have these marvellous seals and so on and so forth. But I can remember the time when company seals were in red wax. And the seal was pressed into the molten wax. And the seal made an impression and conveyed the authority and the importance of the company whose seal it was. May I add, very practically, dear fellow saints, God wants you and me to be as a signet. He wants to use you and me to make an impression for him. He wants to use you and me to convey his authority, the glory of his name, the majesty that belongs to him. And in a coming day, Zerubbabel, I believe quite personally, in the Messianic kingdom, will be a man who will receive the honored position as being as a signet. But don't let's leave it until... How about 1998? How about our district when we get home after the Eastbourne Bible readings? May the Lord grant that our prayer might be that we shall be as a signet ring on the finger of the Lord, whom he can use to make an impression for him in the district in which we live. Haggai was the Lord's messenger in the Lord's message. He touched consciences right enough. He's touched my conscience tonight. I trust, dear fellow saints, we'll be bowed in the presence of God, willing to make those adjustments which are necessary. And may the Lord grant that as a result of our exposure to the Scriptures tonight, our blessed Lord will find greater pleasure and greater joy in ourselves as his people.
Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Short scripture readings are included in this lovely little hymn of Anne Griffiths. I thought it would be a little link with our Bible studies this week from Zechariah's prophecy. You'll excuse me if I read some of this material. There are in it many Welsh names that I would otherwise forget. And I hope for our Welsh friends here tonight that it won't be too painful for you, my attempt at their pronunciation. Anne Griffiths is perhaps the greatest woman poet to have written in Welsh. From a life of rural simplicity, circumscribed by the beautiful Berwyn Hills, measured by a short life span of 29 years, she has left for Welsh-speaking people a very rich treasure in verse. Anne was born in the spring of 1776, the third daughter and second youngest of the five children of John Evan Thomas and his wife Jane Theodore Thomas of Dolwar Fach, That is a picturesque and remote farmhouse in the parish of Clanth and Hangle, which was formerly known as Montgomeryshire in Mid Wales. Anne's father was a highly respected tenant farmer of that part. A man better educated than most of his day, and prominent in the life of the parish where he lived. Regular family devotions were held morning and evening in the home at Dolworth Fath, and the family besides were regular attenders at the Sunday services in the nearby parish church. At these services, even their dog took up his place in the pew, and there was no one on occasions to have been the only member of the Thomas family at the service. Anne went to school for a short time. First the school of Mrs. Owens, an English lady, then the church school, where she learned the 3 R's, reading, writing, and arithmetic. In all probability, she learned some English. Anne, as a child, was very intelligent and vivacious, though not robust in health. Later, as a young woman, she developed a great love for dancing. Anne's mother died in 1794. By that time, her 2 older sisters, Jane and Elizabeth, had already left Dolworth Fath, and consequently the responsibility for the running of the home fell to Anne, who was then only 17 years of age. At that particular period, Wales was experiencing a great revival. The Methodist movement was sweeping throughout the principality, and Anne's eldest brother, John, was the first of the Thomas family to come under its influence. It was through the reading of Richard Baxter's book, The Saint's Everlasting Rest, that he was awakened to his need of personal salvation. He consulted his parish clergyman, who decried such an idea, and advised that he indulge a little more in the normal pastimes of the day. The Spirit of God, however, had his way, and John came to know the Lord Jesus as his personal Savior. This saving grace extended to other members of the household. John Evan Thomas, the father, together with several members of his immediate family, were soon rejoicing and personal salvation through the Lord Jesus. Such things, however, were belittled by the people of the parish, and Anne was no exception in this, for she too at times spoke mockingly of those who professed to have had such an experience. Prejudices, however, were soon broken down, and in the summer of 1796, Anne came into her own personal experience of salvation. She had gone on a particular evening to a dance in the old town of Glenfylan. There she met with a former family servant who persuaded her to go instead to the Independent Chapel to hear the visiting preacher, Benjamin Jones of Bohelly. That sermon left a profound impression upon Anne. She was convicted of her sinfulness before God and resolved to abandon the old life. This she did. She sought salvation and found it by complete reliance on the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus on the cross. She was then only 20 years of age. A mighty change was effected in Anne's heart and life. From henceforth all our energies, formerly expended in the frivolities of our old life, were now to be used only for our Lord and Savior. She had discovered in her Savior the secret of true happiness and a new and eternal meaning to life. In the year following her conversion, Anne joined the fellowship of the Methodist Chapel at Mount Robert, and there sat under the ministry of John Hughes. Two other great Welsh teachers of the time were also to greatly influence her life. The first was Thomas Charles of Bala, and the other Thomas Jones of Denby. Thomas Charles held monthly Sunday services in Bala at 9 a.m. And Bala was a distance of some 22 miles from Anne's home at Dolwarfach. Anne would endeavor to be present at those services, traveling on foot all those miles over the Berwyn Hills, often in company with other young folk from her district, all longing to hear more of the word of life. Then on the return journey, the sermon would be discussed, and often repeated from memory. And together they would stop on the mountainside for times of prayer and times of praise. Thomas Jones was another able teacher of the word. He was the great scholar and writer of that revival period. From his publications, Anne would glean the great doctrines of her newfound faith. Her greatest teachers, however, were the Spirit of God and the Word of God. Day by day, amidst the pressing duties of the home and farm, she stored her mind and heart with its teachings, and its precious truths became her constant meditation. Anne's father died in 1804, and in October of the same year she married a young man from neighbouring Mouthod named Thomas Griffiths, an elder in the Methodist Chapel at Point Robert, and he came to live in the Thomas home at Dolwarfach. A little daughter was born to them in the following July. The baby survived only 2 weeks. A fortnight later, the broken-hearted young mother also died. Thus, in the month of August, 1805, Anne Griffiths passed away from this world into the presence of her Lord. She is buried in Clanfinhangel Churchyard, and there today a red obelisk of Aberdeen granite, erected to her memory in 1864, marks the spot where her body rests, awaiting the resurrection morning. The hymns of Anne Griffiths have come down to us in a most remarkable way. Her compositions were not deliberately designed as hymns. Rather, they were the product of her heart's musings upon great spiritual truths as she went about her household duties. Oft she would have been seen at the spinning wheel in deep meditation, oblivious to all around her, her open Bible by her side and with tears streaming down her cheeks. Such musings Anne transmitted on scraps of paper, or more usually by simple recitation to Ruth Evans, her housemaid and very close companion, desirous that Ruth would set them to music and sing them. This Ruth would do. Ruth, however, though quite illiterate, had a phenomenal memory. And later, when married to John Hughes of Punt Robert, she dictated Anne's lines to him. This she was able to do with perfect accuracy while her husband wrote them down. The handwritten hymns were then passed on to Thomas Charles of Banna for printing, and the first compiled collection of Anne Griffith's hymns in Welsh was published in 1806. Anne Griffith wrote entirely in Welsh. Some 74 of her hymns have been preserved. Her subject matter was the great truths of the Bible. Every expression based on a statement of Holy Scripture. In her verse, she employed Old Testament figures to interpret the New Testament and skillfully drew from many of the books of the Old Testament, the books of Moses, of Ruth, of Esther, the Psalms, Song of Solomon, the prophecies of Jeremiah, of Hosea, of Zechariah. She delved deep to secure great treasure. Anne, too, was desirous that in all her verse, she personally would not be seen, only her Redeemer. Anne has disappeared behind her hymns, commenced John Morgan. Anne's hymns were the spontaneous evolutions of a heart inflamed with love. Love to the person of her Savior who had loved her and saved her. That mighty fact filled her heart with wonder. And oft she sighed, "Oh, to have faith to look with the angels above into the plan of salvation." She wrote, "Let me drink forever deeply of salvation's mighty flood, till I thirst no more forever after any earthly good." The mystery of the incarnation oft times captivated her mind, the unity of God and man in Christ. She wrote, "Two natures in one person, inseparable henceforth, true, pure, and unconfounded, in perfect unity." And she felt that some such sublime truths would occupy our thoughts eternally. She wrote, "Entrance free, to dwell forever in the courts of three in one. A shoreless sea to swim forever. Man is God, and God is man." She wondered too at the greatness of the cross, and in her verse invites us to join her in her contemplation. She wrote, "When Mount Sinai roars in flame, come and sup beside the cross." And again, she says, "My mind was amazed at who was on the cross." Again, she wrote, "Life's author has been put to death, the mighty resurrection buried." She wondered with great wonder at the relationship of the Godhead into which she personally had been brought through grace. She was united to Christ. Nothing could sever that bond. Such a thought filled and satisfied her heart and helped to smooth the rugged pathway she was called to tread. She wrote, "Holy, counter to my nature is the path ordained for me. Yet I'll tread it, yes, and calmly, while thy precious face I see. Must I face the stormy river? There is one to still the wave. Jesus, my high priest, is with me. strong to hold me, strong to save. The imagery of her spiritual union with Christ and its great mystery was for Anne perhaps the most absorbing thought of all. These verses on her beloved, which I have handed out to you, they were written in Welsh. There have been several translations. There's a beautiful translation by Evan Richards. That I have given to you, I think, is by Theo Roberts. Look at what she lifts from her Old Testament for a young believer in Christ. Lo, one stands among the myrtles. We have met this week to study the prophecy of Zechariah. It's one of the great messianic prophecies. It's full of Christ. There are some 10 or 12 lovely pictures of the Lord Jesus in this beautiful prophecy. We touched briefly on 2 of them today. Then in chapter 3, Jehovah's servant, the branch. In chapter 6, the man whose name is the branch. The one who will build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory. A priest upon his throne, the great priest king. Then in chapter number 9, we have mentioned made of Zion's king. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation. Chapter 10, we have 3 lovely titles. The cornerstone, the foundation, and the head of the corner. We have mention made of the nail, the peg, of the battle bow. Then in chapter 13, we read of Jehovah's shepherd, Jehovah's fellow, his nearest one. Oh, what beautiful pictures of our blessed Lord. And in our meditation, spent time going over some of these things. She lifts that question from the closing verses of the prophecy of Isaiah. What have I to do any more with idols? No one stands among the myrtles of my all so worthy.